You take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. We're looking at verses 18 through chapter 6 and verse 4, the first half of verse 4. John chapter 15, begin reading with verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. While Scripture does not give us an account of the death of the disciples, with the exception of James, the history does record to us with some degree of accuracy the deaths, how the various disciples met their death. Just to name a few this morning, we're told that Peter was crucified upside down. We're told that Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. We're told that Paul was beheaded. In fact, the only one of the disciples that was not martyred was the evangelist John, who wrote the gospel we're reading from this morning. But it wasn't for lack of trying with him. We're told that he was taken and dipped in a vat of boiling oil, which was a form of execution. He just survived it. And then when that didn't work, they sent him to the Isle of Patmos, a slave colony, to expecting to kill him there. Through it all, John actually survived and lived to die as an old man. But he's the only one, and he went through unspeakable horrors. We can think of other members of the early church who were persecuted in ways unimaginable. We can think of the various Roman leaders, Nero, Trajan, and others, who persecuted, killed various Christians. We can think of the Colosseum, where Christians were thrown to the lions and killed, burned at the stake. Nero taking Christians, dipping them in pitch, and lighting them in fire in order to illuminate his gardens. These horrible and horrific, almost unimaginable in our society today, that a fellow human being could do these kind of acts to people, especially when we think about them just because of their religious beliefs. But in spite of all of this, you would think that with that kind of things are being leveled against people, it would drive them away from this belief. If all I have to do is stop believing this, and I don't have to go through this horrible death, it seems like it'd be a good reason to go ahead and move away from it. But in spite of that, in fact, Christianity began to grow and blossom. So much so that one of our church fathers actually coined the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As in the face of this persecution, the church grew and blossomed and spread all over the known world at that time. growing greater and stronger. But the persecution didn't end. We can move forward. We can think of the Reformation, and the Roman church now has become so corrupt that it begins to persecute the reformers. In time, actually, there was reformers killing other reformers, and persecution continues on. And today, as we sit here in 20th century America, and we don't really face this kind of persecution, we don't face death for our beliefs, sometimes we need to be reminded that the 20th century was the bloodiest century on record for Christians around the world. More Christians have been killed in the past 100 years around the world than have been killed in the previous 19 centuries combined. This persecution continues. And it's beginning to be more and more as a possibility in this country. As we see more and more, if you listen to people of our nation, become more and more hardened against the gospel. Some of us have spent time on the streets passing out tracts and witnessing, and the attacks that you receive out there, and the hatred that is held towards Christians by so many. We've just experienced it in this past couple of weeks as this pastor who was commissioned to pray for the inauguration was condemned because 20 years ago he preached a sermon against homosexuality. And now he has been derided for that and condemned and cast out. Christians continue to be persecuted. In anticipation of this, in our text this morning, Christ comes to his disciples and he begins to tell them, he forewarned them, this is going to come. There's going to come persecution. There's going to come trials and tribulations. The servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. And so he begins to warn them. In so doing, he takes what would be one of the most horrific things imaginable and turns it into an act of comfort. In other words, Christ tells the very thing that would seem to drive us away from our faith. Christ says, this is the proof that you're truly in me. Part of the proof that you are a follower of me, that I am in you and you are in me, as we've just read in the beginning of this chapter last week, is that people are going to hate you. If I'm in you, they're not going to like you. And so our theme this morning is that the Christian should expect hatred from the world, for the world truly hates Christ. Yet this hatred should strengthen our faith. Look at 3 points. First of all, that we are hated because we are different. Secondly, we are hated because we proclaim Christ. And thirdly, we are hated in the name of God. Let's think about this first point for a moment. Hated because we are different. Christ tells his disciples that they are going to be hated because they are not of this world. We have just last week, we looked at the first half of John chapter 15, where we're told we're in the vine, we're part of Christ, we're of Christ. And if we're of Christ, we're not of this world. And so therefore, we are different than everybody else. The world can't handle this. And Christianity, unlike any other religion, has been mocked in ways almost unimaginable. In the early church, the criticism of the attacks of the world, they accused the Christians of holding cannibalistic orgies. Why? Because when we talk about the Lord's Supper, it's a love feast. And so the world took that as somehow they're having these, they're actually eating babies and doing this naked and all kinds of just crazy debauchery going on. This was commonly believed in the ancient church about Christians. They just couldn't understand Christianity. It hasn't gotten any better. If you want to have some fun, type in zombie and Christianity on your search engine. And the attack today is that Christians are zombies, or a zombie religion, because why? We believe in a man who has come back from the dead, and what do? We eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to be, in order to have eternal life. What are we? We must be zombies. The world doesn't get us. The world doesn't understand us. And so they keep coming up with bizarre and crazy ways to condemn us because they hate us. And if we're in Christ, we should expect to be hated. But I want to pause for a moment here. We need to be careful at this point. It is true that as Christians, we need to expect to be hated. But this doesn't mean we need to focus upon being hated. The point is not to try to be different and seek to be different for the sake of being different. This happens way too often in the church today. I have encountered way too many people who believe that the more hated they are, the more spiritual they are, and if nobody hates me, I must do something to make sure that somebody's hating me. And so people go out here and come up with all kinds of crazy things and just attack people all the time in order to make sure people hate them. But this is not what we're called to do. We're not called to make ourselves different. We're not called to make people hate us. It is declared to us that if we're in Christ, we're already in a state of animosity. We're already in a state of distinction and different from the rest of the world. And therefore the world's going to hate us. We don't make ourselves different. Christ has made us different. Verse 19, let's look back at our text this morning. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I, Christ speaking, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why are we different? Why are we distinct? Why are we separated from the world? It's not because of something we do. We don't make ourselves different. We don't make ourselves separate. Christ has chosen us out. He has drawn us out. He makes us different. There's nothing else that we need to do. One of the greatest illustrations of this in Scripture is the life of Paul. Think about Paul for a moment in his pre-Christian days when he's still Saul. What's he doing? He's going around killing people for the name of Christ. And we'll talk more about that aspect of it later on, or name of God. He is going around killing Christians everywhere he can, very zealous for the nation of Israel, for his religion. And he's very zealous and he goes after everybody. Now, there's a key point I want to think about for a moment, and that is the word Pharisee. Paul calls himself the Pharisee. He constantly reminds us that he's a Pharisee. So we know what the word Pharisee means. The word Pharisee simply means separatist. It comes from the word to separate. And the word Pharisee means to separate. So if you look at Galatians chapter 1, if you want to turn over there for a moment this morning, we see this picture of Paul, the Pharisee. But it's a key point I want us to look at this morning. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 13, we read, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and destroyed it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age for my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And what's he saying? I was the Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was the most separated person. Even my fellow Pharisees couldn't keep up with me in my establishing of myself as being the most zealous for God. But then verse 15 says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." We see there the word "set me apart" or "separate" as it's translated in some translations. The point is that Paul says, I was a separatist. I was separating myself. But now God has separated me. God has taken me and set me apart. No longer am I separating myself, but I am separated because of what God has done. Our separation from the world then is this. It's not something we do. There's nothing we can do to go out here and separate ourselves. God calls us apart. He separates us. He calls us unto himself, and he brings us about to himself. And this is what we need to have our primary focus and our primary understanding. Instead of trying to make ourselves separate, trying to separate ourselves, resting in Christ, resting in him and understanding that our separation comes from him. We don't need to go out here and establish some sort of counterculture. That the world understands. Especially if we think about the United States today. We have more countercultures than we know what to do with. Everybody's got their own little counterculture, their own little way of dressing, their own way of doing this. People understand counterculture. What they don't understand is the gospel. God coming in and separating us unto himself. But though we are different this morning, we should also not try to ignore our differences. Though we are different in that we can't, God has made us different. We need to be careful about trying to downplay those differences. So often today, people try to change the gospel to minimize the differences. Okay, yes, we're different, but let's try to see how much we can get rid of this and make us like everybody else. And so often the gospel becomes more about self-help or things like that, trying to make us just like any other religion. No, what we need to understand is that the gospel is the offense. But let us proclaim the gospel. Let us not make ourselves the offense. Let us not make ourselves offensive. Because there's nothing that misses the whole point. We're going to be offensive if we believe in Christ. But let us proclaim Christ. And then if people are offended, let them be offended over Christ and not over us. And let us rest upon Him, focused upon Him. If we create animosity and hatred because of our own actions, then we bring it upon ourselves. And it is not because we are in Christ. Conversely, though, if we reject what God has done and try to mold Christianity to look like every other religion, then in reality, we have, like Peter, denied our Savior. So let us rest and understand that our separation has been caused by Christ and not by us. This brings us to our second point this morning, that we are hated because we proclaim Christ. If we look back at our text in verse 21, John chapter 15 and verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and both hated me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Mankind doesn't have a problem with the concept of God. In fact, they don't mind if you believe in a whole bunch of gods. The problem is when you proclaim Christ as God and Christ as the only way to the Father, which is what Jesus is warning his disciples about here, is when you make that exclusive claim that the world begins to have a problem. In proclaiming Christ as the only way to the Father, we tie things down. There's only one way. Man wants to believe that there's many options. There's many routes to God. There's many ways to get there. We can even go from the earliest days. We can think about the Roman persecution. The Roman persecution, the Romans weren't monotheistic. They weren't focused upon this is the right religion. They were polytheistic. They believed in any. They didn't care what you believed. Just understand that once a year you got to pinch some incense to Caesar. Burn some incense to Caesar. And you've got to declare that Caesar is Lord. That he is a God himself. When the Christians would refuse to do this and instead focused upon Christ alone and declared Christ to be the only God, the only way to the Father, and that all these other pantheon of gods are false gods, that's when they got in trouble. Even today, Islam, one of the primary persecutors of the Christian church around the world, they don't deny Jesus existed. They don't deny Jesus was a good prophet. They think there's much to be learned from Jesus. Well, the problem comes when you proclaim that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Then if you hold that in many nations of this world, the Islamic nations, they will kill you for your belief. Even in our country, we have the cry for tolerance, calling for all religions to come together and work together. A few years ago, while I was in seminary, I had a chance to tour a Buddhist monastery in Orange County, California. We had a tour guide there who was raised Roman Catholic and had now become Buddhist. And he was extremely ecumenical, trying to bring everybody together. And he was talking about how much he loved to see the various religions come together. And so he came and he brought everything together. And he began to proclaim to us that that he was seeking to bring everybody together so that we might understand and all do the same thing. We're all about it. Just all the religions were about the same thing. We're about helping people be better people. Well, that's what most religions are for, is to help people be better people. But Christianity is not about helping us be better. Christianity is about Christ making us who we are. Christ dying for us and drawing us to himself. We're not about the things that everybody else is about. And so therefore, we cannot get along with all the other religions. Now, does this mean then that we need to seek Christianity to be made the official religion of the United States? That we need to get laws passed outlawing all other religions because Christ is the only way to heaven? Well, absolutely not. That's not the point at all. The tools of our warfare are spiritual and not carnal. We don't go out here and force people to become Christians at the point of the sword. We proclaim the gospel and we preach God's word. And it is in that people are brought to Christ. And it's for that we are hated. I want to spend a moment to look at one phrase here in our text, though, and that is the phrase that Christ says they would not be guilty of sin. Now, how many of you as reading through this thought not guilty of sin? Wasn't there sin before Christ came? Was there already sin in the world? Well, and of course there was sin. The point of this is not sin in its general term, but sin focused in upon the rejection of Christ. Scripture throughout points to the fact that man was already guilty before Christ came. But here is focused in upon the rejection of Christ, and more specifically on the final say. Man has sinned. He is condemned because he has sinned. But they're still coming from the very beginning. Remember, at the very moment that man sinned, the very moment that Adam sinned, Christ comes to him and promises the Redeemer. And now Christ has come, the Redeemer, and Christ has given his final word. In me, though you are a sinner, you can have eternal life. And yet at the same time, then man, in rejecting Christ, has his final word and says, no, I reject this offer of the gospel and I will stay in my sin. And this is the point that Christ is getting at. This rejection of Christ, this ultimate sin, this ultimate condemnation, whereby man says, I will take my final word, and my final word is no. I will not listen to this Creator. I will not listen to Christ, but I will reject this offer. Throughout the New Testament, we're reminded that this is a deeper guilt for those that have heard the gospel and yet rejected it. Christ told the Pharisees that there would be more condemnation for them for having rejected him, having heard his truth, than for the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who had so much less light. Said, if Sodom and Gomorrah have heard what you have heard, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and yet you have still rejected me. This proclamation of Christ is the center. He is the one that is hated. And if we're in him, if we're associated with him, the hatred then comes upon us. But in all this, Christ is reminding his disciples that though this is coming, they're doing this to me as well. Think about this for a moment. As we think about, we just talked earlier about all the persecution that has gone on throughout the entire world and how horrific the persecution is. We talked about the crucifixions, burnings, and all of these just unimaginable things to us that Christians have gone through down through the centuries. Just horrific things. And yet Christ reminds his disciples, there's nothing that I'm asking you to go through, nothing that you're going to be called to go through that is worse than what I'm going through for you. Christ isn't called us to do anything that he himself was not willing to endure. He suffered the persecution of the world. He suffered death for us. And in his suffering, our salvation is secured. Yes, the world hates him. And yes, because of the world's hatred towards him, the world hates us. But he reassures us that he's gone through it already. And he will bear us through it. Because he'll also send the Comforter, to send the Holy Spirit to encourage us and strengthen us. You can think some of the amazing stories down to the centuries of the people facing death I read this week in preparation for this the story of Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury and burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, Queen of England. They had actually convinced him for a time to recant his beliefs. But then as they began to get closer, he realized he couldn't recant his beliefs and recanted the recantation. One of the things that he pledged is that as they burned him at the stake, he was going to hold his hand over the fire and let the hand that signed the recantation be the first thing that burned. And he did it. As he stood there before the fire, he held his hand out over the flames, praising his Savior and standing firm for his faith. Just a few months prior to that, his good friends Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake. As they got ready to be burned, Latimer proclaimed, "May these fires light a candle that cannot be put out by the Pope and all of his minions." They stood firm as the Holy Spirit encouraged them and strengthened them. That is something that can only be done when we understand that this is what we've been called to and that our Savior has been through it before. This brings us to our last point, though, this morning, and that is hated in the name of God. We're hated because we're different. We're hated because we proclaim Christ. But the actual persecution comes from people who think they're doing the service of God. Let's think about this for a moment. What do Christians do? They help people. We go out here. We see people in need and we help them. We see people hurting and we help them. Christ died so that sinners might spend eternal life in heaven. We help people. We don't take up the sword, and I know that Christians have down to the centuries, but that was sinful of them. It was wrong. We don't take up the sword to propagate Christianity. We just preach. We proclaim the word, and we help people. How is it then that people who do nothing but good can be treated so badly, killed so horribly? Millions and millions of Christians martyred down to the centuries. It's seen in chapter 16 and verse 2 of our text this morning. We see the summation of this. Christ tells the disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Christ reminds them that the first thing is the synagogue. He's going to put them out of the synagogue. This is the Jewish leaders. Though it was the Romans who drove the nails into Christ's hand, those the Romans that flogged him and put the crown of thorns on his head, in reality, it was the Jewish leaders that called for his death. It was the Jewish leaders that cast all the people that named the name of Christ out of the synagogues. And it was the Jewish leaders that condemned Christ the most. And what was the charge? The charge was blasphemy. This man makes himself God. They insisted upon the crucifixion because they believed they were honoring God. Paul, as we talked about earlier, as he's going out, issuing threatenings and slaughters, he's killing all the Christians. He does so because he believes that he is proclaiming God. He is defending God's honor. When the Romans killed the Christians, they did so because they denied Caesar as God. And so in the name of the Roman God, they were killed. The Roman Catholic Church, the Islam, or any other of these plethora of religions that have persecuted the Church of Christ have always done so because they believed that they had to do so to defend their God. Even in our secular society today, where we have more and more people denying God at all, the fact is that we still have the God of science, the God of reason, etc. And Christianity is condemned on the altar of science. In defense of the God of science, Christianity is condemned. The key difference between Christianity and most other religions is our commitment to our tools being of warfare being spiritual. We don't take up the sword to kill and to force people to become Christians. We proclaim the word. At times through history, the church has lost sight of this. We have the Crusades and other horrific times when people naming the name of Christ have taken up the sword and forced people to become Christians at the point of the sword. Even in this country, we're not quite that drastic, but it sometimes seems that way. that we have too many people that want to make Christianity the official religion and people forced to become Christians. But Christians as a whole throughout the centuries have declared, no, our warfare is spiritual. Christ, in standing before Pilate, said, if my kingdom is of this world, then my soldiers would fight for me. But my kingdom is not of this world, and therefore I submit willingly. And when we start, our whole text start out with, we're not of this world. We're just like Christ. We're not of this world. Our tools of warfare are not spiritual, are not carnal, but spiritual. And so therefore, Christians willingly go and die. We don't need to fight for our God. We don't need to take up a sword for our God because He's quite capable of doing so Himself. Think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They go out here and they build these offers. Let's prove which God's the real God. And the prophets of Baal go out there and they cut themselves and they dance around and they pray all day and all day until they're basically exhausted and dying of loss of blood. And nothing's happened. Elijah takes all these pitchers of water, just pouring it over the altar. Just floods the entire area. And then he just prays, God, show us who you are. And all of a sudden fire comes out of heaven. And just burn up the offering. It burns up the stones, the water, everything is gone. He didn't have to do anything. And so it is with our God. We don't have to go out here and do all these things. We don't have to fight for our God. He is quite capable of fighting for Himself. At the same time, sometimes in this life, He allows us to go ahead and suffer, just as He has suffered. But it's all with a reminder that that which is coming, the age to which we look, is so much greater than any suffering we can go through. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded that the present sufferings pale in comparison to the age which is to come. As we conclude our sermon this morning, let's look back at John chapter 16, read verses 1 and 4. In verse 1, he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And then verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Paul reminds his disciples here that I'm telling you all these things so when these trials and tribulations come, you won't be driven away from the faith. You won't fall away. You won't leave the faith. Now, on the one hand, we know that our lack of falling away is based upon the Holy Spirit, which Paul reminds us in the text as well, that He will teach us and train us and help us stay in the faith. And that if we're in Christ, we're not going to fall away. But part of the reason we don't fall away is because of these comforting words here. These verses are given to increase and bolster our faith. As we strive to remain in Christ, we can rest confident that even though the world does its worst against us, that no matter how badly they hate us, the more they hate us, the more it reminds us that we're in Christ. That if they hate us, they hated Him before us. If they persecute us, they persecuted Him first. And all these things are signs that we truly are in Christ. And so this morning, I want to leave you with this reminder. As trials and tribulations come, be of good cheer and courage. Trust in your Master who has been there before. And trust that these trials and tribulations are for our own good. Amen.